Amen. Thank you for just being here and worshiping the Lord together. Let's open up our word while you're standing, and let's look at Genesis chapter 2 as we begin our Bible study tonight. Appreciate the worship time together and the fellowship before we began. Tonight, chapter 2, and the title of the message is His Divine Design. Let's look at a few verses we'll read in chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, "Thus the heavens and earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work, which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made." So, Father in heaven, we're again thankful for your word. Thank you for the time of worship and fellowship. Thank you for the work that your Holy Spirit is already doing as it prepares our heart and minds to receive your word gladly. We pray, God, for your blessing and anointing on the study at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 45:18 says, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who was the one who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." That's out of Isaiah 45:18. When we're looking at Genesis today, and we're understanding again the purpose of this, every major Bible doctrine has its roots in the book of Genesis. It's the foundation for all 65 of the other books of the Bible. Enemies try to attack the credibility of the book of Genesis. So you can attack the issues of the day, whether it's abortion or same-sex marriage or transgender and all of that, but the real attack is against the authority of the Word of God. The attack is a direct attack on the Word of God and on the book of Genesis. That's what's being attacked. And when we're going through this study, verse by verse through Genesis, hopefully it can better equip us. If you and I can believe the first verse, it's just 10 words. The first book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1. If we can believe that first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," 10 words, then I believe that we'll have no problem believing the 31,173 verses in the Bible, if we can believe that. Genesis is a book about beginning of the natural world, of human civilization, the beginning of Israel and its people, the Jews. It was written by Moses. The Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible. So chapter 1 was talking about the creation. Chapter 2 is, in a sense, a footnote to the creation account. It adds more details. Perhaps if you think of Genesis chapter 1, and if you're a photographer, you would have the wide-angle lens in view when you're looking at Genesis chapter 1. When we come to chapter 2, we change out our lens, and now we have the zoom lens. We're focusing in. And God was the creator in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we'll see him as the gardener, the surgeon, and the matchmaker. So follow me in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Genesis. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created," and we see in Genesis 2:1, "he finished his creation." There's 7 days of creation. And the first three are used to what God does. He forms the world and the universe. He separates the light from the darkness. He separates the water above from the water below, and he creates the land, the vegetation, and dry land. So he forms that in the first 3 days. In the next 3 days, he fills it in. So in day 1, he separated the light from the darkness. In day 4, he creates the sun, moon, and the stars. He fills it in. In day 2, he separates the water above from the water below. And then we see that he creates the birds and the sea creatures in day 5. In day 3, the land, the vegetation, and the dry land. And on day 6, the animals and man. So simply put, the first 3 days he forms, the next 3 days he fills it in, and then for day 7, he rested. Verse 2, "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. So was he tired? Was he worn out? Was he fatigued? Was he weary? The answer is no, 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 no. God just finished his work. Whatever he starts, he always finishes. He began a work in your life, and he began a work in my life. And in this journey through life, we become tired and weary and frail. But I can assure you, it's God who will see you through. It's God who will see me through. In the end, it's the Lord Jesus Christ presenting us in the holiness of heaven, righteous before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And even as we talked in our study in Revelation last week, 15, when it says it is finished on the cross, we realize that he finishes everything he starts. He did not need to rest. It simply means God rested because his work was done. Everything was complete. All God's purposes regarding creation were fulfilled in those 7 days. And just to be clear, I believe what the Bible says, it's 7 literal days, 7 24-hour period of time, not 7 eras, in other words, lengthy period of time for every day, millions of years being, it's a 24-hour period of time. And God created everything in that period of time. He left nothing undone regarding creation. And the word seventh comes up in the Hebrew, and we see that it means to be complete or to be fulfilled. The 7-day week is permanently ingrained in mankind. It's just ingrained within us, that 7-day. We are on a 7-day cycle because God is on a 7-day cycle. Verse 3, God blessed the 7th day. He sanctified it because in it he rested from all of his work, which God had created and made. Let's explore this verse a little bit. God sanctified the 7th day because it was a gift to man for rest and replenishment. Remember, this is before the Sabbath, before Exodus, where the law and the Sabbath day was given. God is showing us something. Most of all, because the Sabbath is a shadow of the rest available through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Sabbath observance became a unique sign between God and the nation Israel. But our ultimate rest is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 9 through 11 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So when we're looking at this, there's some important truths and principles. As Christians, we are not under the obligation to observe the Sabbath today because Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan of the Sabbath for us and in us. Yet as Christians, we must be careful not to lose the Sabbath. Every day is a day of rest in the finished work of God through Jesus Christ. Every day is especially set apart for God. There's some scriptures that help us out. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So anyone that wants to declare that we're out of bounds as believers because we're not worshiping on Sabbath on Saturday, they would be wrong in that position. And there's some that hold that position and churches that hold that position very dear. And they would be saying that we're worshiping a false god on Sunday. That would be not true according to the scripture. Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems another day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So regarding this, if I could spend one day in a cruise mode doing nothing with no responsibilities, I'd probably be happier. I think we'd live longer and be healthier. In other words, there's a principle of seven that God has put in place. So he's put in a place of the need for a rest day in the week. Obviously, it's not going to be Sunday for me. It's a very busy day, nor will it be Saturday as well. But there needs to be in your life, in my life, and I'm a great violator of what I'm talking about right now, so I'm praying for God to help me. But I think, so since we're made in the image of God, it makes sense to be a part of the likeness bearing the image of God. This would be good in a biblical pattern. So I want to make it clear, we're not under the observation or legal observing the Sabbath day. We're free from that. God fulfilled that. Our rest is in Christ. But when we look at the Word of God and see what he's laying out, it would be very wise and godly to have a day of rest per week. Six working days, one day, a day of rest. In Jesus Christ, in Jesus, God has an eternal Sabbath rest for his people. Jesus would say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, and they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So to recap the history of creation, over 30 times in Genesis 1, the word Elohim is used for God. The word Elohim is a plural name for God, meaning the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are not three gods, there are one God. It's the triunity of the Godhead. Elohim is an infinite, all-powerful God who shows by his works that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. This word Elohim for God is used 2,700 times in the Bible. In verse 4, though, we see something in addition to that. You'll notice back in verse 4, in the day that, and it says, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is different. So this word for Lord is Yahweh. And when we see Moses, for example, when he was commissioned by God to go to the children of Israel, and he says, who shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, say that I am sent me. He's using the word Yahweh with that. Yahweh is the first person form of the Hebrew word to be. I am that I am that I am. It simply means when we're looking at God as Yahweh is the self-existent one. Yahweh speaks of God's eternal nature. Not I was that I was, but I am. He's always faithful. He's always available. All the characteristics that embody him are a part of his eternal nature. So we even sing a song, Yahweh, Yahweh. We praise the name of the God. He's the all-powerful, all-sufficient one. Verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb on the field had grown, the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So in the creation, before Adam was ever made, here is this vegetation that's going on. Remember, Adam was created on the sixth day. So when God first created the vegetation on the third day, man had not been created to care for it. And it's interesting because how has God put into place a way that the earth will be able to take care of it? Because there's no rain. There's no rain at all in creation. There's no rain until the flood. Rain does not come until around Genesis chapter 7. So when God created everything, he created it without rain as we would know it today. There was a system that God had in place. Verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So in a sense, maybe like a greenhouse or a terrarium or whatever it was, God had a system. There's many people that in scientific in their background that have ways of explaining this blanket water vapor in the outer atmosphere created by God for a rich system of evaporation and condensation resulting in heavy dew or ground fog. I wasn't there. I don't know. All I know is that God provided a watering system without rain was not in existence. Remember when Noah was building the ark and they said it's going to rain. It's like, what's rain? What do you mean it's going to rain? I mean, that's we'll get to that. So it was like that. God had his own automated watering system, his own sprinkler system over the earth to keep it lush. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I remember being back on several different college campuses, but one in the science department, and I believe it was up at our local university here, but they had a variety of pictures on the wall that showed man as some stooped down animal that just, you know, starts to become more erect. And in other words, it's the evolutionary process on the wall looking at the pictures, and it's like a comic strip to me. It didn't happen. It's the biggest fraud put down on, I mean, we think of all the fraud going on right now, but that was one that the enemy, Satan, really, he came up with a dandy plan, and people bought off on it, and they create scenarios to help justify the positions that they hold. Here's how it came into being. Here's how life began. It began by God. He created everything. So he formed, and that word is used as a potter would shape the clay. God designed us from the dirt chemicals. We're dirt clods with the breath of God in it. I mean, I went a little bit farther than that. I kind of did a search today. I wanted to know what my body is worth when I'm done. And he says, well, your body's made up of, and it gives a percentage of oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, potassium, sulfur, sodium, magnesium, iron, iodine. And it says your body contains trace amounts of other elements as well. And it lists those. And it says the going rate for a body's worth with all these elements is $1. So you just think about what God took. In other words, not a lot of value, but the value comes from the breath of God, the breath of the Holy Spirit of God, being born again of God. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Sometimes people say, well, you're just a, you know, self-made person. Just deny it. You're not. We're made by God. And for some reason, his favor is with me and was with you. And whatever comes from my life, it's from him. Psalm 103, 11 through 14. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes 3:20, all are from the dust and return to the dust. I know sometimes you look under your bed and you wonder, who's that? Vacuum it up, okay? Also, just the magnificence of being put together by God. And I said, you know, chemically speaking, our bodies are worth about $1. But just think of this, how magnificent we've been made by God. We're made from dust and yet with complexity. So this is an illustration I found. I have no way of proving it, but I thought it was a good illustration. So one piece of skin in a 1-inch size, or think of a postage stamp size for a piece of skin. It requires about 3 million cells, requires a yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings just in a postage size stamp of skin. How fearfully and wonderfully we are. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Listen, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. Think of that. The value, the world system. The world system is going to take you when you're on a, roll, when you're doing something, the world system wants you. You're the superstar. You're the new superstar. So we're going to pay what we need to pay, but you're it. You're the ticket. You're the franchise player. You're the key person in this corporation. You're this new celebrity. You got this great voice or whatever else. The world's going to take you. The world wants you, and the world wants to own you. And the world wants you to sell out to it for the benefit that you'll get, the attention, the notoriety. Just think of all the hits on Facebook and all the people, all of that. It's just begging you to own you. And then when they're done with you, they just trash you and they throw you down and you see it. I mean, you can just see it. And then that's what happens. And then God comes along and he just picks you up in that broken state, and God says, I'll give you life. I've redeemed you. I bought you. I love you. You're mine. And I'll keep you. And I'll take care of you. And it's no wonder that we see the world in chaos. And it's no wonder that we see the things going on school campuses and the violence that is taking place, because you've had educators for several decades telling you you're nothing but coming from a monkey and that you have, you know, no value. And I just wish that we could get a voice into the school system, into the parents of the best teachers ever, but to say no, from a young age, from the youngest age possible, reading scripture to the kids, letting them know you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're made in the image of God. He loves you. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship means, the word is poema, and it means poem. A poem. We are his poem. We are his masterpiece. We are his work of art. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God breathed into this lifeless body. It's the same in Ezekiel 37. So I prophesied, and I commanded me, and he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet and were exceedingly great army. Think about Daniel chapter 5, when they took the vessels and used them in a very blasphemous way, and the handwriting was on the wall, and then the words came, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see, nor hear, nor know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. So he holds our very, he's the one that gives us our breath, and he's the one that holds our breath. And when we take our last breath on earth, it's our first breath in heaven for every believer in Christ Jesus. In this creation that we see taking place, God created mankind. The crowning of his creation was humanity. And we were just a corpse. And God breathed into our nostrils life. It means that he molded us. He shaped us carefully. It's a word often used, and it's the Hebrew word form. Yasar is the Hebrew word for the word formed when it says he formed us. and it means he molded us, he shaped us, he did it carefully. It's a word often used in ancient times in this language to speak of an artist making something beautiful, an expression of love. This earth is a designer planet, but it's also a disposable planet. This planet is disposable. It's going to be terminated. And then when you see the movement so strong, it's a very stronghold. You have the lies of evolution, the lies of climate change, and continual lies of what we're looking at here, that the love for the planet, and you don't really understand. God created it, and God will uncreate it. God will destroy it. It's a disposable planet. It was created by God to fulfill his purposes, but when we read the word of God, there's a new heaven and there's a new earth coming. So when we say this today, according to the word of God, you and I, by God's appointment, we're caretakers over this earth. We are called to subdue it and have dominion over it. Not to trash it, but we have stewardship over it. It's a disposable planet for God's redemptive purposes. God fashioned man creatively and carefully. And out of love, he made us and he breathed his breath into us. And we have the stewardship over his creation that he has made for us to enjoy. Verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. So we see that there's a specific name, a specific place, a specific location. You say, where is that? I have no idea. Well, why don't you have an idea? I mean, it gives you the information. That's very true. But this was before the flood. And the flood rearranged our geography quite a bit. Where was the Garden of Eden? Where we're dealing with a pre-flood geography, the earth looks different today. At that time, there were no barren deserts. There were no polar ice caps. And the names, they're just different. Some say it could have been in the Mesopotamian River Delta area. We don't know, but that's an interesting thought. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to his sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So again, I said, in chapter 1, it's a wide-angle lens about creation, the 7 days of creation. In chapter 2, we're looking at creation, but with a zoom lens and focusing in on some things. So we see that Eden was a garden specifically planted by God. It was a place that God made to be a perfect habitation for Adam and later Eve. Jesus would say in Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So when we're speaking about, and we'll get to the creation of Adam and Eve here in a minute, but we go back to what did Jesus say? Jesus takes what was put at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis regarding the creation of man and of woman. Remember, it is a man and it is a woman. A man and woman are created by God. And in that is a marital union between a man and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. And none of the transgender things that are going on. It's very clear what God has made. And even though you have Supreme Court of the United States recognizing from the Supreme Court same-sex marriage, you can recognize, legislate, you can do what you want to do, but that's ungodly, it's unbiblical, and it's absolutely wrong, and there's going to be an eternal accountability. So you can be one of the justices in the black robes, but you're going to face the holy God in heaven and give an account for the decision that you made on earth, ignoring what God put in place. Let me share with you something. I used to have the opportunity for 5 years writing a religious column for the Bellingham Herald. I'm going to write what I wrote a number of years ago. It would not be put in the paper today, but it was back then. It's called One Man, One Woman, One Lifetime. And I'm just reading what I wrote. Since marriage was literally made in heaven, it deserves a divine definition. The religious liberals confronted Jesus Christ, asking him for a legal determination regarding marriage. And he began his answer with a shocking question: have you not read? Jesus Christ, the eternal God, creator of marriage, references the Holy Scriptures as the authority to answer this question concerning marriage. How wise our judicial leaders could be if only they would inquire into the Word of God before legislating and endorsing ungodliness. Jesus Christ quoted from Genesis, God made every husband and wife and made them from the beginning male and female. God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When the courts blaspheme marriage, it cuts to the heart of Christianity. Because the church is called the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom who's coming for his church. The holiness of heaven will be highlighted by a literal banquet called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, hosted by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took away all of our sins. Husbands are instructed to love their bride just as Christ loves the church, his bride. The culture continues to protest the boundaries of the Creator's explanation. But any attempt that man may make to separate and destroy the blessed gift of marriage will only lead to personal and societal destruction. God will not be mocked. He created marriage. He owns the patent on it. All other attempts to change or modify his creation are just a human attempt to pervert an eternal blueprint. It is a gross imitation of the original. It will never work. For there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So I don't think that would be published today. God gave a little bit of latitude back in about 208 for that. You can see how things have changed, can't you? In the life and time in which we live. Let's follow on with what we're talking about here. So there's a tree, the tree of life, in the middle of the garden. We saw that in verse 9. It's in the middle of the garden, this tree of life. Now that's interesting, because there's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God made a requirement, a command. He said to Adam, specifically to him, you're free to eat of everything in this beautiful, luscious place. The only thing I ask is you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He's speaking of a spiritual death. Adam didn't hit the ground when he ate it and lost his last breath. He's speaking, you're going to die spiritually. And what else is in the garden is the tree of life. So Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that moment, sin entered into their life. At that moment, sin would then pollute the entire human race from that point. That's where our sinful nature comes from. Everyone is born with a sinful nature. No matter how cute your children are as they grow up, we all have sinful natures. And then there was the tree of life. But if you go, and we'll see this in an upcoming study, God escorts them out of the garden so they do not partake of the tree of life. If they partake of the tree of life, they stay eternally in a sinful, condemned condition because They're going to live forever and not be able to be redeemed. So when we see the tree of life in verse 9, we see the word, the tree of life. My question is, where is that tree of life? I'm going to answer that for us. In our study in Revelation 2:7, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The question is, where is that? The answer will be in an upcoming study in Revelation 22:2. In the middle of its street and on every side, speaking about this new heaven, this new earth that we have, on either side of the river was the tree of life. That tree that was in the Garden of Eden is one we're going to see in heaven. Amen? There it is. And it says it bears 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit for every month. What a great blessing that we have to look forward to. People will say this, "I don't want to believe in your God. I mean, how can this be? I mean, if he's truly God and he knows everything, then he would know that Adam and Eve would take of this fruit and pollute the entire race. I mean, if he's truly God and a good God and all-knowing, why would he even allow that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Why would it not just be eliminated completely? And if it wasn't there, then we wouldn't have this problem today." Well, that's an interesting comment that someone might make, and we can understand where they might be coming from. But God, in his wisdom, says if we're going to have a relationship, and God wants to have a relationship, it has to be based on love, not on robotic love, but on real love. He didn't want to create a bunch of chatty Cathys that you pull the string. "Hi, God, I love you. I love you very much. Hi, God, I love you." He gave us a free will. A free will to believe in him or to rebel from him. And we saw that rebellion took place. That rebellion took place in a perfect environment. And again, that's another objection. If we just had a perfect environment, it'd all be good. And you can take that objection and work it out this way. There's going to be a time called the millennium. The millennium will be a perfect time because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, for 1,000 years is reigning in complete righteousness and authority, and all provisions are taken care of. And just that kingdom, the kingdom of God has come. And what a great time that's going to be. But after the 1,000 years, this perfect environment, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a brief period of time to be used by God to test the hearts of those that want to follow Christ and those who don't want to follow Christ. So even in 1,000 years of a perfect environment, you'll still see the heart of people rejecting and rebelling against God. So that objection is kind of a straw man objection. Verse 10 and 11. "Now from the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted into four river heads." And so we begin to see in verse 11, the name of the first is Fishon, and then it sounds like Fishon, but it's close to it. And then one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And verse 12, "And the gold of that land is good. Beldium and the onyx stone were there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. In it was one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, in which it goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth was the Euphrates River." Now, we know modern rivers today, such as the Tigris or Euphrates River, because Noah and his sons named some of those rivers in the post-flood world after familiar pre-flood rivers. Then the Lord, verse 15, "Then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So what we need to see here is that God declares boundaries in the garden. God takes and gives an assignment. Just enjoy this garden. Take care of the garden. Tend to it. Keep it. Tap its potential. Discover what can be done. And in a sense, God's given us stewardship over it. And we should have the stewardship of using the resources regarding energy. And not this, you know, this all green solar thing. It's totally defined what God's given to us, the desire to use what he's given to us. And then in verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. We talked about that. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat it, you will surely die. This was the command of God. He's setting boundaries. And God has set boundaries for us as well, for our safety. There is a blessing in the boundaries that God, the Word of God, lays out certain boundaries. And God is looking out for us. He's not trying to keep us from doing something good or enjoying something good. He's wanting to keep us from something bad happening to you or to me. He wants us to stay near to Jesus to avoid the hardship and the pain. If God never planted the tree, then Adam would not have eaten it, and the world would be a better place. And I went through that whole scenario already. But we need to see today that there is a tree today. So there's the tree that's going to come in the paradise, the tree of life. But there's a tree today. And there's a tree, and it's the tree of Calvary. And it's where the sacrifice took place on the cross for the free gift of eternal life. God is not wanting anyone to choose hell. He wants them to be with him forever. Verse 18. And then the Lord God said, Yahweh said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So God saw a need. Adam was content with God. Adam was in fellowship with God. Adam was walking with God. But this is the first time that God said, you know, something's not good. He said all through chapter 1, and it is good, and it is good, and it is good. But something isn't good right here. But it's a perfect garden. It's a dream world for Adam. The land, the vegetation, everything you wanted. No taxes, no mortgage, no smog, no problems, no elections. I mean, there it was. Unrestricted fellowship with God every afternoon in the cool of the day. What else would you want? What could be better than that? For the first time, God saw something that was not good. The loneliness of man. And God never intended for man to be alone. And so, verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So we know that when Adam was created, he wasn't created as a little bam-bam in a crib. He was created as a full, very probably one of the most brilliant people that ever lived in this world, ever. Just this, the beauty that God made. And God gives him an assignment to name the animals, all the animals. Can you imagine that assignment? How do you even come up with names? How do you know that? Well, it's because he looks like an elephant. What? How do you know? How do you know? And you just start to figure it off. I mean, in the very beginning, how that would be, it'd be difficult. It'd take a lot of work. That's a hippopotamus. That's a rhinoceros. He's just getting tired. That's a dog. That's a pig. That's a cat. I don't know. But he had the capability. He's intelligent. So it says in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So I would think, too, that these animals are in pairs. There's Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Bear. I mean, they're there. And Adam's by himself, and the dog was nice and maybe his best friend, but not quite what God was thinking. And so verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and that just says he took something from his side. It has the word ribs here. In studying it, it took something from his side, and he closed up the flesh in its place. So this is the first surgery recorded in history. And there was a deep sleep and a deep rest with God, a contentment with God. And God, it tells us, verse 22, then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, so something from his side, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And one of the Bible commentators said something that I thought was really insightful. Woman was not taken from man's head to be ruled over. She was not taken from his foot to be walked on. She was taken from his side to be equal to him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. I like that. And so we see, verse 23, then Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And doing a study on that, what happened was when Adam woke up from the sleep and he saw this beautiful woman, perfect for him, he just in his delight says, whoa, man! And that's how the word woman came into existence. Not really. Adam and Eve were different from each other, male and female. And one of the greatest things in a relationship is to enjoy the differences. It says, husbands, in 1 Peter 3:7, recognize this. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And notice the instruction. You're going to leave your father and mother. Obviously, he's putting that in place for us today, and to be joined to his wife, that they should become one flesh. So to leave and to cleave is the important thing, to be glued to one another, to enjoy the intimacy of becoming one flesh and united that way. And it's so important. And as we have said in our marriage classes and in marriage celebrations as well, is that anything that would become a wedge within that marriage relationship, you have to remove. And so we always want to appreciate the families that we come from, our moms, our dads, our families that we come from. But there's a unique thing that takes place, and that the influence that was there as parents leading up to that, it has to be released and let go of. And I remember when my wife was just wanting to basically talk to her mom about some things during our first year of marriage. And so she wisely said, her mom said, just go talk to your husband. You guys, and that's the thing, is that we're not called to work out their problems. They got to work them out themselves, just like you and I have worked them out. And there's something about that that a Lord allows to happen so that we can experience, you know, a greater growth in communication and humility and forgiveness. Those things must and should take place. God's design from the beginning, he hasn't changed it. One man, one woman, one lifetime. And again, that information just starts a firestorm on social media. But it doesn't matter. It's what God says. Marriage takes work. Husbands must be the initiators in reconciliation. Take the lead. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And that's why, as a pastor and as a Christian, and what I read in the article is because it is becoming, it's blasphemous to me to be offended against what the marriage is about. It's a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and his church. And when you destroy that illustration, it's blasphemous. That's what it is. And for other religions, it would create holy wars. But, you know, for Christians, you need to be, you know, what do you believe? Then stand for what you believe. Stand on the word of God. In marriage, please, we need to pray in our marriages for repentance of pride. We need to surrender our selfishness and expectations that really shouldn't be put on another person. In our preparing for marriage class, I have a sheet. There's 25 available spaces for what are the expectations that you're going to have in this upcoming marriage. And it very seldom gets filled out. Maybe one or two expectations. None. Hardly at all. And then after about 6 months, they come back and they say, can you have an extra sheet of paper? I've got some expectations. We all have expectations. We just don't verbalize them. But once we're living together, and once that front door is shut, and we're together in there, then we need God. We need his help. Verse 25, finally, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And there's an important thing to look at this. Adam and Eve knew they were physically naked before the fall. What they didn't know was a sinful fallen condition because they were not in that condition before their rebellion. And one of the things that are important to know that it's because they had arrived at a true intimacy. They weren't ashamed. And it is more than just physical. It is psychological. It's being vulnerable with your spouse. And there's a sense of trust that naked, it means you're open. You're willing to bare your heart where they could completely be themselves and hide nothing. And there was no fear of reprisal. And that's the idea. And they enjoyed that intimacy until sin entered the relationship. And then they seek to hide from one another and from God. Let's not hide from God. Let's let our hearts be out before him. Let's seek him. Let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful just to see how wonderful you are in helping us understand that we're not just the result of some random explosion or chemicals that were working in a unique way, but we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that you made us, you redeemed us, you prepared a place for us. Help us in this day, unlike any other time, the promotion of ungodliness and immoral relationships taking place in our communities, in our schools, in the White House, in the Supreme Court. We're up against it, dear Lord Jesus, and we need your help. We need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need to pray. We need to be strong. We need not to compromise what the truth is. We do not need to make accommodations to try to be cool or acceptable in a culture. It's better to be right with you than to be right with the culture. So help us, Lord. And we pray that you would draw our own hearts to yourself. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord, so change my heart. Make me, God, into the person you want me to be. We pray for the breath of the Holy Spirit to come out upon your church and your people and our gathering tonight. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for being in control. We need that. We need you. You're our rock. In Jesus' name, amen.